Please take your Bible and join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. This morning, I'm going to cover a single verse. I was actually planning to preach Romans 8, 18 through 23, but then the more that I prayed and meditated on the passage, verse 18 just kept sticking out at me like a sore thumb, and I felt compelled to limit the text this morning to this verse. Let me go ahead and read the passage, and then I'll explain why. Romans 8, 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And it does have a context. I think verse 18 through 23 is really Paul is really starting in verse 17, but through 23 is talking about suffering and how it relates to our future glory. But this verse in particular reminded me that it's important to put our sufferings in this life into perspective. That's exactly what I think Paul is teaching here. So I've entitled this sermon, Putting Suffering into Perspective. There's a book that was first published in 1563. I think there were some extraditions known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody heard of this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? John Fox authored it, and in this book he records the martyrdoms of some well-known and even lesser known Christians, really all the way going back to the time of Christ, but also during the time of the Spanish Inquisition and the Protestant Reformation. And one person, a not well person that he records is the martyrdom of a man by the name of Rollins White. He was a family man. He was an unlearned man. He was an uneducated, simple-minded man, and his education was that of a fisherman. He was a fisherman, and he was a man of good reputation in the English town that he lived of Cardiff. And he was saved by powerful preaching during the English Protestant Reformation. So at this period, God was raising up preachers mighty in the Word of God, men such as John Knox, who challenged the Queen of England with his preaching. And he, Rollins White, was unable to read. I mean, that's how simple of a man he was, but he, seeing the importance of being able to read the Bible, he said, "Well, my time has passed, but I'm going to insist that my son will learn how to read." So he taught, he made sure that his son could read, and as soon as his son started being proficient in that, Rollins made his son read him the Bible every night and some other books about God as well. And this happened during the reign of King Edward. King Edward was very favorable to Protestant theology and to the Reformation. And so if you have a godly king or a godly president, God will often use that person in authority to provide coverage for the Christian church. And that's what happened. But when King Edward died, Queen Mary of Tudor took over, and she was an ungodly queen. In fact, she persecuted the Protestants very heavily, trying to bring back the superstitions of Roman Catholic theology. And so she did everything that she could to support the church, the Roman Catholic Church, including the persecution and the martyrdom of faithful saints who chose the Bible over the Catholic Church, so much that Queen Mary of Tudor was known as Bloody Mary because she murdered these Christians. And so during her reign, this simple man, Rollins White, was actually suspected of heresy of the Catholic Church and was taken into prison by the officers of his town. He stayed there for about a year. And then after that, he was brought before Bishop Landolf, and he was ordered by the bishop to repent of all of his objections to the Roman Catholic Church, particularly to their sacrament system by which people would earn merit before God. And after repeatedly refusing, the bishop actually prayed for Rollins, and after refusing and saying, you know, thank you, but no thank you, he was condemned by the church as a heretic and sentenced Rollins to the burning at the stake. And so at the day of his execution, Fox, he gives some information about that, and he records, quote, "that his poor wife and children stood weeping. The sudden sight of them so pierced his heart that the tears trickled down his face." And so he was attached to the stake, prepared to be burned at the stake. And after he was attached, this priest stood up on a stand that was created nearby, and he addressed the crowd and announced his sentence and his guilt, and he announced the importance of the Roman doctrine of the sacraments, to which Rawlins interrupted him and said, "Ah, you wicked hypocrite, do you presume to prove your false doctrine by Scripture? Look in the text that follows, the text after he was quoting, did Christ not say, 'Do this in remembrance of me'?" So in other words, they were saying that when the Eucharist took place, that the wine and that the bread literally became the body and the blood of Christ, and but yet he refutes with Scripture and says, no, Christ says, "Do this in remembrance with me." But as a result, this crowd became hostile and said, "Put fire, set on fire, set him on fire." And so that's what they did. And once the fire was lit, the straw and the reeds immediately burst into this great flame, and he began to become engulfed with the flames. And so Fox records that in which flame this good man bathed his hands so long. So he stuck his hands out and bathed his hands in the flame, being prepared to meet the Lord, until such time as the sinews shrank and the fat dropped away, saving that once he did, as it were, wipe his face with one of them. All this while, which was somewhat long, he cried with a loud voice, "O Lord, receive my spirit," until he could not open his mouth. And then Fox says, "At last the extremity of the fire was so vehement against his legs that they were consumed almost before the rest of his body was hurt, which made the whole body fall over the chains into the fire sooner than it otherwise would have done." And Fox concludes that this account of this martyrdom, "Thus died this good old man for his testimony of God's truth, and is now rewarded, no doubt, with the crown of eternal life." And to think that I complain whenever I have a headache, or whenever I haven't gotten enough sleep in the day, and here is a man martyred, standing firm on the gospel, and willing to, in actually giving his life, giving up all the creature comforts, giving up even his own family for the testimony of Christ as the Savior of the world. So what would compel Rawlins White to do this? To be willing to suffer in such a horrific manner? Well, he would only be compelled to do it if he had suffering in the right perspective. And it was because he understood the meaning of this verse that we're looking at this morning, and verses like it, which says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's what would compel somebody like Rawlins to suffer in such a significant way for Christ. You see, when put into proper perspective, suffering is really a very small price to pay for the reward of future glory. That's the right perspective that we should have on suffering. And so this whole section, starting in verse 18 all the way through 30, verse 30, really talks about the believer's future glory. I love to sing about heaven and to think about, you know, our eternal reward and all that. But there is still some work that has to be done in this life before we get to that point. And so before we can receive this glory, we have to go through the refiner's fire. And so that's why, starting in verse 18, Paul emphasizes suffering as an aspect of preparing us for this future glory. Because suffering is God's tool that he uses to make us to grow up spiritually and to mature adults, to use suffering as a means by which his children testify to the glory of God. I mean, there is no greater testimony, I don't believe, than for a Christian to experience suffering and to say, despite this suffering and despite this calamity of my life, I will honor him and put him first. Because after all, Jesus paid the ultimate price and suffered and bled and died on my behalf. And if he can suffer for me, and if he can, the sinless Savior, can take and bore the wrath of God that was due for me on the cross of Christ and apply that to my heart, then surely in the midst of my own suffering, I can be a Christ-like example for others, hoping that God will use my faithfulness in the midst of suffering to draw sinners to the cross, just like he did for me. And so God has multiple purposes in suffering. And so before we can experience our heavenly reward, God has called us to a life of faithfulness, and sometimes that faithfulness in our life includes being faithful in the midst of suffering. Now look what Paul says at the beginning of verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when he says, I reckon, that tells you that Paul himself had the right perspective on suffering. He's a deep thinker. He's a philosopher. He's a rational thinker. And he says, you know, I'm suffering a lot, but I know that the sufferings in this life, in this present time now, are, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it because I'm going to have glory revealed to me, and I will be glorified together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will be on the other side of the fence someday for all of eternity, spending eternity in the presence of Christ and with the fellow saints. And so I am willing to suffer in this life knowing what is to come. And so Paul says, for I reckon. And so this is a new sentence, by the way. That's why I ended the last sermon with verse 17, because this begins a new sentence. But it really builds off of verse 17 that we looked at last week. If we are children of God, then we are heirs. And we are not only heirs, but we are joint heirs with Christ, if so that if we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together with Christ. And so Paul is a joint heir with Christ. And he knows that someday he will inherit all that the Father has planned for him. And so he says, I reckon that suffering today is not it's not even a comparison in terms of the glory that I'm going to receive as a joint heir with Christ. And so he has this conviction as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. And it's really this conviction that drives him to be willing to sacrifice for others and to be willing to press on in the gospel ministry, even at the cost of many other things, of many other creature comforts, at the sacrifice maybe sometimes of vacations and of, you know, doing extra things, whatever else we might think of. He was willing to do less for himself so that he could suffer and that he could share this conviction with other people. So he has weighed the scales and he has rationally concluded that it is far more rewarding to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, why would somebody want to join the army in any military? Ultimately, sometimes they join involuntarily. But if you join voluntarily, which is the case of being a soldier of Christ, it's because you believe in the cause. You believe in the cause that the Lord is fighting for. And so he's willing to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's why he tells Paul, Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. So he has understood that it's better and more rewarding to do the hard thing to include suffering. You see this word for reckon here, some translations translate it consider. It's the Greek word logizomai. We actually looked at it a lot in Romans chapter 5, I think, where Paul talks about being reconciled and having the righteousness of Christ credited on our behalf. That's the same word, to credit or to take account. But here it's used in a little bit different way. It refers here to weighing the reasons, to deliberate, to consider rationally, to reckon or to consider. And so he has considered it. He has counted the cost, and he said, I'm going to follow Christ. I see the great that Jesus is the pearl of great price, and I see that he is the treasure that is of unlimited value, and so I consider it. And so now he wants us to draw the same conclusion. And so this morning, let's consider that when we understand God's purpose in suffering, we too will draw the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul. Now, you know, there is, when somebody is going to be a spokesman of the product, it's good to understand that that person is actually using the product. So I remember years ago, no ball jokes in here, but, you know, the Hair Club for Men commercial, some of y'all may remember that. And the guy said, not only am I the president, but I'm also a client. And the idea was he had a full head of hair, so it works for me. It must work for you as well. You know, Well, in a very similar way, nobody understood what it means to suffer for Christ more than the Apostle Paul, maybe apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this isn't some fly-by-night guy saying, you know, do as I say, not as I'm told, because there was nobody who was more qualified to make this statement than the Apostle Paul. Can consider what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. I'm reading these verses from the ESV because I believe it's just a little easier to follow. He says, are they servants of Christ? Because there were people in the church that were really challenging his apostolic authority, challenging his credentials. And so he's like, he's not boasting, but he's going to say, let me give you some credentials that I have. He says, I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, because he's like, I don't want to boast, but sometimes I just got to pull out the big guns. And that's what he does. He says, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. So sometimes he would be left for the dead and they would say, he's going to die. And somehow the Lord would protect him and say, I'm not finished with my servant Paul. So he would often be near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 49 lashes less one. The reason why was because 40 lashes less one. The reason why is because 40 was considered a death sentence. So they would give him one less. 3 times I was beating with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. How would you like that? He was afraid of, you know, sometimes you would have wolves in sheep's clothing, and he was in danger from his own people. Now, maybe he's talking about the Jews here, but certainly it could be applying to people, you know, within his own circle sometimes. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. There you go. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So, you know, remember, it's the same Paul that says, don't be anxious for anything. But he's not talking about an ungodly anxiety there. We have to recognize difference. He's saying, I care about all these churches, the church of Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians. He's praying for them. He's like a father to them. He's worried. You know, if you're a parent and you have adult children or young children and they're starting to go out into the world, you have concern for them. And so like a father who has care for their children, he, in a very pastoral sense, he's got, if you've ever been in any kind of leadership, you start to recognize, like people leadership, you start to recognize that you become more concerned about your own employees and then even the work that needs to be done sometimes. And that's just what it means to be in that kind of position of responsibility. And so he's praying for them. He's loving them. When somebody, you know, commits a grievous sin within the church, he grieves with them. And all these things are happening. So that's a form of suffering. And so out of all this, you know, Paul is qualified to say that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to even compare it. Like, don't even make the comparison to the glory that will be revealed. He was willing to go through all this because through all of this, he was looking to Christ. He was looking to his eternal reward. See, he had suffering in the right perspective. Now, this is very important. God could just say, you need to suffer and obey my commands in the context of suffering, just simply out of duty, just simply because this is how you were created to do. You know, why, like, son, daughter, go clean your room. Why should I go clean my room? Simply out of duty, because you need to honor your father and your mother. And that's just the way it could be. But God is the loving Father. He goes far beyond that. And he says, if you are faithful, you will receive this great reward. What a loving Father. Yeah, you're going to receive this future reward. And so what's the reward? He says here, the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay? So this includes many things. It includes, you know, when he says in us, I think he's talking primarily about our ultimate glorification. That the change process begins when you're saved, but finally there will be no more sin in you and I. We will have completely clear thinking. We will have Christ-like thinking, and we will all of the effects of the fall will be reversed. But also it will include no more suffering and no more persecution. I think by implication, that's part of the bigger thing that he's saying here. It's like, I don't mind suffering now because someday it's going to end. I'm going to receive this reward. And so that's the key message this morning is, if you're suffering with whatever, okay, let's put it into its proper context by keeping our eyes on the prize, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's keep focused on the task at hand, but recognizing that there will be a better day. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And so for the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to share six principles that relate to this text to help us put suffering for God's glory into its proper perspective. I can't say this enough. It's so important to have the right perspective on things. And especially when you are in the midst of suffering. That's why we have to think about it. If you're not suffering today, you want to have this verse and have this theology drilled into your mind so that when the day of adversity comes, you're already equipped. So many people experience loss and experience suffering, and they're not equipped to handle it because they have not been studying the Word of God. But God has blessed us that in the day of adversity, let's think clearly about this today so that when the evil one comes, you will not be tempted because you know the Word of God and you will be able to stand firm. Okay, so when you can see the bigger picture, you will be able to see what really matters in this life. It will help your decision making. Your thought process will be, you won't just have such a small view of decision making in your life when you say, I just need to get out of this suffering. Like if you understand God's purposes for things, you may be willing to prolong that for a season, recognizing that there is a greater purpose. And not only that, but just understanding the right perspective of suffering can actually lead to a surpassing peace despite your circumstances. Do you want to have a surpassing peace that surpasses all knowledge? Well, let's understand God's purpose for us. So I'll go through these pretty quickly. It's not a six-point sermon when I say six principles. So the first is that Paul is referring to every form of suffering that Christians experience. Okay, he doesn't give a qualifier here where he says the sufferings of this present time. And in fact, last week I made a comment. I said Paul is not concerned about the same kind of sufferings that unbelievers experience, only sufferings for Christ. And I actually, the more that I think about that, I really would like to retract that and almost really repent of that because I don't see the warrant in here. And not only that, but you know, in any form of suffering, as a Christian, we are called to live Christ-like in the midst of every form of suffering. And so I certainly believe that that's a part of it. He doesn't qualify it at all. He just says all present sufferings. And persecution is one form of suffering, and that's what I was thinking about. Persecution means specifically you're standing firm on the Word of God. You are testifying for Christ, and as a result of that, your friends aren't inviting you to that high school or college party. As a friend of that, people aren't inviting you to the work party, people aren't inviting you to certain things, or they're not willing to put you into certain conversations because they know that you're going to be disproving of the speech that comes out of their mouth. Look, you don't have to go around personally criticizing and condemning people. They're going to feel criticized and condemned just simply by virtue that there is a Holy One of God in their presence. It's going to convict them. I mean, I can't tell you how many times people have said to me or I've heard to somebody, I feel like you're judging me. And as I examine my own life, I say, well, that can't be furthest from the truth. I'm not being hypercritical of other people, but they feel judged because it's their conscience weighing down because there is a holy person in their midst reminding them of that. And so that, you know, that can lead to persecution. You may not experience the persecution of Rollins White, but if you live faithful, Paul says that everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that's only one form of suffering. Now, we won't necessarily all suffer like Rollins White. And so really all suffering from the fall counts because we are called by God to honor him by faith in any form of suffering. So if you're going through, if you're having some medical hardships, if you are experiencing loss, you know, if you don't even know what's happening to you, and you're having an emotional day. I mean, we're still called to honor God. Anybody just wake up and or just like really emotionally or moody or whatever? Well, that is, you know, that is something that you can honor God in, that despite your feelings, and that's not persecution. It's not related to gospel persecution, or maybe you're having financial hardships or whatever the case may be, and maybe some of it's by your own doing and maybe some of it's not, but ultimately Paul says here that all sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So even self-inflicted suffering. Look, I suffer from self-inflicted wounds. You know, sometimes I break things and I say, this won't break. And then I try it and I break it. And guess what? Now I have to pay for it. And that's self-inflicted. Or maybe, you know, whatever the case may be, I stick my foot in my mouth and it leads me to whatever consequence. Well, even in that, I mean, God is not our enemy. Remember, He's given us the spirit of adoption that makes us cry out, Abba, Father. We don't have the spirit of fear leading to slavery again. So, all sufferings, okay? And then second, the second principle, your life as an individual, and in the context of family, but mainly your life as an individual, is the life that God has chosen for you to glorify Him with. You know, we're all created in the image of God, but we all look differently. We act, we talk differently, we think differently. That's all by God's design, that we are uniquely formed in His image, but He has created you and chosen you to glorify Him uniquely with the circumstances and the makeup, your makeup and everything involved in your life. And so we don't have the same hardships and the same calling. So don't look to your neighbor and say, man, why am I suffering a lot more than that person? You know, don't worry about the other person. Just worry about yourself. The Apostle Peter, excuse me, in John, learns a very hard lesson on this. John 21, 18 through 22. I'm not going to go there, but essentially what happens is Jesus tells Peter, look, someday, like when you were young, you used to be able to walk wherever you wanted to walk, go wherever you want to go. But when you're older, you're not going to be able to do that. You're going to not be able to even dress where what you want to dress. You're not going to be able to go wherever you want to go. It's not a bad thing to be controlled by Jesus Christ, by the way. That's a good thing, but for many people it wouldn't sound like that. But God has circled His affections upon Peter, called him out of the world for a specific purpose, and He says, I'm going to send you here. You're going to go here, and ultimately He signifies what type of death that Peter is going to die. He's going to be martyred as His disciple eventually. And, you know, that doesn't sound good. And so Peter, he's still immature. He doesn't, at that point, he talks back to Jesus and he says, well, what about your disciple John over there? How is he going to die? That's basically what he says. So Jesus essentially says, that's really none of your business, Peter. If I want him to stay alive until I return, don't worry about that. You just follow me. And so Peter had to learn a hard lesson by Jesus, who is gracious in the process of don't worry about how I may cause somebody else to suffer. You worry about yourself and you follow me. And so we're not called to experience the same exact hardships. Some teenagers have it better than others growing up. You know, some teenagers struggle with more fear of peer rejection. You've got some teenagers that just seem to be popular and everybody loves them, and then you've got some that are just struggling to make a friend, and some are more self-conscious than others and about that kind of stuff. Some wrestle with their looks and their identity and their looks more than others, and has insecurities about certain areas of their life than others. There are some people, just not just teenagers, but just in general, some people are born more in poverty than others and have the burden that comes with that, the burden of poverty. Look, some people are born with the burden of wealth. You know, the more money you have, the more you spend your time dealing with money. And you may think that sounds good, but that can often lead to depression and anxiety as well. Some are born with health defects. Some struggle with different types of addictions. I mean, I could spend the rest of the sermon just talking about all the types of addictions that are out there and things that people struggle with. But we don't have the same exact calling, but whatever your struggles are, whatever your situation is, just know that that is the situation that God has chosen for you in that context to glorify Him with. I think He often gives His strongest soldiers the greatest task. And so if you're suffering more than others, then perhaps God has counted you worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Even spouses don't have the same exact calling. You know, we're called to be one flesh, so I mean, I would say that it's as close as any other bond here on this earth, but just because you may have a difficult path doesn't mean that you have to pass that hardship on to your spouse. And I think particularly men are called to bear the burden as much as possible, to bear that protective burden and to suffer as he is able to do so. And so, you know, they say misery loves company, but how are you and I to glorify God? Don't worry about the other person. Don't worry about how others may suffer. Don't say, why me, Lord? You know, why did you choose this for me? Because whatever you are suffering with, that is how God has chosen for you to be glorified in Him and for Him to be glorified in you. Okay? So it's so easy to compare notes. Believe me, and we all have different seasons of life. You may say, look at this person who has kind of made it in this world. You have no idea what it took for that person to make it in this world, the things that that person gave up and the things that that person had to go through for that. And so just trust in the Lord and understand that God has a specific purpose of suffering for you. Third, your suffering is how God has appointed you to bring Him glory. So whenever suffering does happen, just know that it's not by accident. That's actually one of the biggest charges that atheists have about the God of the Bible, is how can God be good and just at the same time? In other words, how can a good God allow evil to happen? Well, I'm not going to go into a lengthy defense of that, but just know that if there is evil in this world, God is not the author of evil, but evil does not happen apart from the will and the decree of God. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was murdered, though he was an innocent man. That was planned, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't like somebody murdered Jesus and God said, now that this murder is taking place, I'm going to make the best out of a terrible situation. No, this was all part of God's sovereign decree from before the foundation of the world. And so, but God has appointed suffering as a means for you to glorify Him. I've kind of alluded to this earlier. Nothing really presents the cross. You know, people that are not willing to read the Bible, to come to church, they're still going to look at us. And nothing presents the cross more than us being faithful to Him. You know, Jesus suffered a horrendous death, bearing the wrath and curse of God. And so think about your witness and how you may be able to honor God by saying, though things are rough, though the flower will not bloom, I will rejoice in Him. Okay? And then fourth, don't get caught off guard when you unexpectedly suffer. I mean, I kind of alluded to that too, but suffering will happen in this life. I mean, look what Paul says here. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. This is a time of suffering. This is a time of more than just suffering, but certainly not less than suffering. It is a normal part of the Christian experience. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You know, this is one reason why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel, is so damaging. Because they promise that if you'll just have enough faith, God will bless you. Oftentimes, you know, God will bless you with health, God will bless you with money, and all the while really kind of neglecting the true practical means that God gives us to better health. If you want better health, start exercising and dieting. If you want more money, start working hard and start spending less. And just trust in the Lord. But the gospel is not a means to prosperity. I mean, tell that to Rollins White. You know, was he unfaithful? Did he believe less because he was martyred at the cross for Christ? And so how do we do these things? You know, how do we be prepared for when the day of adversity comes? Well, we read our Bibles. We let the Bible transform our minds such that when you walk out of this door today and something happens this very afternoon, you say, I remember this passage of Scripture. And I remember that the sufferings of this present time is not even comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then you're able to rejoice. It happens in prayer. And I'm so excited that we're becoming a praying church. And I pray that we will pray for one another and pray for ourselves in our private time as well. And it also happens when you spend time with other believers who will sharpen you as iron sharpens iron and help to prepare you for the fiery trials. When you say, hey, has this happened to you in your Christian life? Yes, it happened to me. Well, what did you do about it? What do you think I should do in those circumstances? And that's all how iron sharpens iron, and we sharpen one another. You know, I had a friend who in 2012, he was like in his early 40s, late 30s, early 40s, and one day tragedy struck. He took the day off of work and he jumped into a pool. And in an instant, he didn't realize how shallow the pool was, and he became a quadriplegic. And one of the things, there's many things, and he's a strong believer, and he will testify to the grace of God as his boys jumped in and saved his life. And so now he's just got many blessings as a result of this tragedy. But one of the things I remember that he said was he was on the bottom of the pool, and he was still alert and conscious, holding his breath for a minute. And the only thoughts that he could think was being reminded of the sovereignty of God, being reminded that this didn't happen by accident. So all of his theology came to head to comfort him, even at the bottom of this water. This is his testimony, because he was prepared for the day of adversity. He had the right perspective of this suffering, even at the bottom of the water. Can any of us say that we will be prepared at that day because of the preparation of the gospel of peace? Because we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. So we need to be prepared by not expecting, you know, not being caught off guard when suffering happens. Fifth, God gives us a glimpse of our future glory to help us endure suffering. Now, we don't know what heaven's going to be like, but he does give us a glimpse. You know, so how does Paul know? How does he have the right perspective of suffering? It's more than just words on a page. God gave him enough glimpse of heaven in this life to keep going. Now, he was caught up in the third heavens. He had this vision, but he was able to communicate that to us. The apostles saw Christ firsthand. We don't have all these things, but we do have the Word of God. He gave some of his disciples a glimpse of this glory at the transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself for who he really was. And even Elijah and Moses, who were at his side, were in a sense, you know, you could see the glory, their glory. And so he gave them a glimpse. Now, he's not going to do that for us, but very similarly, he gives us a measure of peace. He gives us a measure of comfort through the gospel. He gives us a measure of joy as a foreshadowing of our heavenly joy. He gives us the church. You know, public worship, and like we're here today, and other church activities, one of the purposes of the church is to provide us a little taste of heaven. This is a foretaste of our heavenly glory. If you don't like worshiping the Lord today, you're not going to like heaven. But if heaven excites you and being in the presence of the Lord for all eternity with the saints is exciting, well, this is the highest earthly expression at this moment of the week of heaven that there can be. And even in your private prayer time. I mean, isn't it true, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when you pray, God sometimes meets with us in a way that sparks our excitement to want to be with Him forever. And so in our prayer time, He gives us a glimpse of this future glory. And then finally, and this is the final principle to help put suffering into perspective, it is far better to suffer a little bit in this life than to suffer much more in the next life. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that this life is not our final resting place. There's a real sense in which Paul is saying you can't rest yet. You have to wait to rest. Now we are called to rest in Christ, but we're still looking for the deliverance from this bondage to sin. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when the children of God are finally freed from sin and freed from corruption, all of creation, except for the condemned, will also be freed from the bondage of this corruption. And so we're looking to that at a later time. And so as we're suffering, keep in mind it's an abbreviated time. It's limited to this present life. But there will be many others who may not be suffering as much today, but they will suffer for all of eternity. And this is why the gospel is still needed today. The gospel will never be outdated as long as there is a coming day of judgment. If anything, the gospel is becoming more relevant as we're heading towards that. And so people who are saved by it will be saved from eternal suffering and will be able to enter into God's rest. And so there is a wisdom that is revealed, a wisdom of God that is revealed by Him in the gospel. There's a lot of irony in the, you know, in the cross, that a man had to die so that we would live. You know, that Barabbas, was who deserved to suffer and die, was set free, and Christ was put in his stead. There's so many ironies with the cross, but one irony of it is that you have to suffer to rest. However, we can't suffer enough to pay the debt that we owe God from His sin. You have to suffer to rest, but we can't earn this rest. And so in the wisdom of the cross, God in His wisdom sent His only Son, who is uniquely qualified to suffer on our behalf. You see, He suffers so that we can rest. And so ultimately, as we think about putting suffering into its proper perspective, ultimately it is His suffering that matters. And so I want to encourage everybody here today to look to the cross and ultimately find your rest in the suffering of another. And if you have not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I don't want you to hear today that the Christian life is all about suffering, that somehow will make you acceptable before a righteous and holy God. Well, if I just suffer a little more, that's what the monks did. That's what asceticism, which is a fancy word of talking about self-denial and really a form of self-abuse. You know, Martin Luther would like punch himself in the face and really try to abuse himself, hoping that somehow that would help him to be free from his sin. But ultimately, it's not your suffering and my suffering that counts. We suffer as a result of understanding that there is one who has suffered a far greater price. And we look to Him for our salvation. We look to Him for our assurance. We look to Him to find the rest. And ultimately, someday we will be at rest with Him because we are joint heirs with Him. What a glorious promise, brothers. What a great hope we have in Christ Jesus. And so as we depart here today, let's just remember the promise that God has given us through Christ Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this hour of worship. And Father, I pray that You would help us to put our own suffering in its proper perspective. Even if we're not suffering, maybe we can be more sympathetic to others and to enter into their world or just to prepare for it. But Father, ultimately, we recognize that this life is not all that there is, and that someday we will experience our eternal reward. So I pray, Lord, that You would give us the motivation, that You would give us the zeal, but ultimately that Your Spirit would challenge us to keep going, even in the midst of difficulties, recognizing that it is the children of God who suffer. And if we suffer faithfully as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that is just evidence of your grace, evidence of your love, evidence that we are co-heirs with Christ. So I thank you for this good word today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.